As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever humbled, motivated, and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us our every need, and that for both life and godliness. We pause now to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Joshua chapter 1. In order for us to prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, the concept of isolating sins and disregarding them as a part of any distraction to your spiritual life. In addition to that, you may check your problems at the door. Our effort in Bible study is to formulate within your souls a system of problem solving that overcomes the devil's world. And therefore, the solution is found here in consistency of attendance, concentration, and then application to life and circumstances. The only way this inventory might be acquired is through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, thus developing within your soul an inventory of ideas that is superior to the mundane thoughts of Cosmos Diabolicus. And so with all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged to come to this place today in order to continue our advance in your perfect plan. It is our duty as servants of you to become acquainted with your thought, and with this knowledge to rise above the exigencies of the devil's world. Now, as we begin a new study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would utilize the memory center which we have been developing over the past several years, that all of this knowledge will contribute to our further advance, and that the studies we're now about to undertake will enable us to more clearly realize and focus upon our duties toward you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and your immutable Word. May the Holy Spirit guide and direct us this morning, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. On Thursday evening, we completed about a six-week review of the Way to Santa Fe, which was an illustration of the Christian way of life which we developed previously. And now we're going to see application of this in a study of Joshua, which in reality is going to be a segue or a building block, a platform that will lead us to a study of Jeshurun and ultimately the integrity of God. I call our new study Joshua, Victory Through Strength and Courage. Those whom the present day Jews face in the land as mortal enemies are their Semitic first cousins, the Arabs. They are sons of Ishmael, and his mother was Hagar, the bondmaid of Abraham's wife, Sarah. But way back in their historical beginnings in 1400 B.C., the enemies of the Israelites were a conglomerate of Hamitic first cousins called Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. All of them Hamitics, all of them first cousins, the first true enemies of Israel. Once Joshua leads the Jews across the Jordan River, the first of the great conflicts to engulf this region will be underway. The political battles, which began then, still rage down to this very day. The Lord says to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 2, "Go over this Jordan." He means for Israel to cross the Jordan at that point, not up or downstream, but right there. The Lord identifies the land as that which I give. It is the Pieo perfect active voice of Natan, N-A-T-A-N, meaning that the action has already been completed. The Pieo stem is intensive. God has been trying to give Israel in reality for 39 years, going back to Kadesh Barnea, the land of Canaan. And that offer was presented to Abraham through the Palestinian promise, the Palestinian covenant. I will give you a land. That land will be between the Nile and the Euphrates River. From our way of thinking today, it will range from Turkey all the way down to the Persian Gulf. It will go as well to the Red Sea. It will encompass a huge piece of real estate. I have promised this to you. I am willing to give it to you. But in order for you to take it, you must have the capacity. You have been given tremendous blessings and assets at the moment of your salvation. They are yours in escrow. They will be released to you in toto once you have the capacity. Capacity is born in knowledge of the Word of God. Capacity is born in appreciating what God has provided for us. Capacity is found in gratitude on 10 levels, which we've studied. Capacity comes through the persistence of doing your duty before God. And as you acquire the capacity of divine thought, He then is privileged to release to you your blessings. If you ignore the system, if you ignore all of these principles of modus operandi for Christian way of life execution, then you don't have the capacity, you do not receive what is already yours, and you lead a life that is destined to be analyzed in the future as the tragic case of lost and missed opportunity. Joshua is a hero. He is a leader. He is a governor. He is a general of the armies. He has succeeded Moses, quite possibly the greatest man in all of Scripture, unless you want to debate the Apostle Paul. Joshua is going to lead Israel to victory, but Israel will not ultimately have the capacity to take all that is already theirs. They will never take the real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates. They'll only take a small portion. They'll only take the portion for which they have the capacity. Ultimately, their thinking will become flawed. They will become degenerate in their rationales. They will be deluded by the religion of the land, and they will buy into idolatry. There are two or three or four things in Scripture that you find that God simply does not tolerate, and idolatry is at the top of the list. Idolatry and those things that are associated with it. For example, revolution, rebellion, rejection of authority. And there is no higher authority than the imperative moods of Scripture, which design and describe for us the plan of God and how to execute it. And when you know the plan of God as revealed and refuse or reject it, then God is obligated through His love to discipline you as a son. Why? So that He can steer you back to wheel tracks of righteousness and lead you to the objective for His glory, which is why we're here in the first place. He calls the shot. He makes the rules. He sets the playing field. He is the one who determines how we play the game. We play by the rules, or He throws a flag. Therefore, we have Joshua taking Israel into the land, and it is his duty to lead them to victory. And the key words in that endeavor are strength and courage. And we're going to learn, generally speaking, that strength is in the soul. Strength has to do with your inventory of thought from the eternal Logos. And courage has to do with faith. The faith to take what you know, believe that it is true, stand fast on God's word, make application, and let Him take care of the details. Too often we become involved today in wanting to outdo God, and you can't do that. All you can do is have faith in the word and let Him do His doing. And we therefore stand back in awe and amazement at His matchless grace. So the Lord says to Joshua in verse 2, go over this Jordan. And we've identified the Peiel stem that says, I give you the land, as meaning I've already given it to you. I am now going to permit you to in reality seize that which is already yours. And by using the Peiel perfect in his statement to Joshua, the Lord indicates that he is now going to give them the land, although it has been theirs all along. Now, while the action has not been historically completed, as far as God is concerned, it is already a fact in His mind. So the emphasis which starts off the book of Joshua is that Israel is already in the land on the assurance of God's word. God said, I will give the land to you. Now go take it. There is no reason not to go. You can look at the Jordan River and maybe draw some fearful conclusions. The Jordan River is in flood stage, as we will note in a good bit of detail later on. The Jews are camped on the plains of Moab. They now are being assembled for the advance and the siege of Jericho by General Joshua. And they look at the Jordan River as he assembles them here. And he's telling them, get ready to cross the river. And the river's in flood stage. Now, the Jordan River may look like one of these piddly little streams that you go off to from time to time and call, do this a whitewater river rafting kind of sissy kind of stuff. You want to do some real river rafting, you get on the Jordan River during flood stage. The Jordan River loses over 1,000 feet in altitude in less than 100 miles. There's a lot of downhill on the Jordan when it's in flood stage. And so I think maybe you should consider the Jordan in flood stage if you're a river rafting kind of a guy. And that's what's going on when Joshua assembles the troops. Normally, you could walk across the Jordan, but not in flood stage. Not when you've got that kind of drop geographically and all of these waters are coming down from springtime thaws. And therefore, it can reach as wide as 2 miles and a depth of over 500 feet. We've got quite a crevasse in the Jordan River Valley. Crevice in the south, crevasse in the north. It would look something like this. And normally the Jordan River just sort of flows down through this lowland here. It's called the Zor. And then you have other floodplains that reach out to here. And when you're in maximum flood stage, you've got a 2 mile thing here. And this is called the G-H-O-R, the Gore. And that's 2 miles. And this is 500 feet. And normally you can walk across it here in non-flood stage. But when all of this water dumps into this big crevasse that you find here leading down to the Dead Sea, this thing fills up and it's raging. And these people are going to be told by Joshua, we're going to cross right here. Why are we going to cross right here? Because the Lord told me to cross right here. Now, normally, the first generation would have said, wah, we can't do it. It's too deep. It's too hard. I can't. Where are the boats? All of this whining would have started. Whether the boats are not big enough. The boats may capsize. All kinds of rationales would have been discovered as to why it's not a good idea for us to follow the Lord's lead and cross the river. We will study the crossing in its proper detail when we get there. But just know this, the order has come, the people assemble, they do what they're told, and they never question it. Therefore, when the Lord said, the land which I give to them, the sons of Israel, he is now announcing the end of the Hornada. And it is obvious from the response of the people. They don't whine once when they're told to cross a 500-foot deep, 2-mile-wide river in flood stage. The 40 years of wandering, therefore, is now over. Now, as they prepare to enter the land, which the Lord has already given them, a new trend will emerge. Rather than encountering the battles of life and being defeated by them, the second generation will meet head-on the battles of life and emerge victorious. Therefore, we will examine the first few chapters of Joshua as a segue into our study of Jeshurun. It will demonstrate for us the principle that the believer only has two options in the face of life's exigencies. Be a winner or be a loser. Be victorious or be defeated. Be an invisible hero or be a casualty. The Hornada is where losers were identified, defeated, and eliminated. It is also where winners were developed, educated, and trained on how to become victorious. Canaan will be the place of testing for this latter group. They will become victorious both on the battlefield and in life by knowing and applying the 10 problem-solving devices. They will do the will of God because they know the Word of God. Our first paragraph, Roman numeral number 1, is background information. You just can't jump into something. You must get background and context, and that's what we're going to do for a while. Subparagraph A, the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch. Point 1. The Pentateuch may be viewed as a collection of historical events which chronicle the lives of certain individuals in such a way that the plan of God is communicated through imagery. The Pentateuch may be viewed as a collection of historical events which chronicle the lives of certain individuals, done in such a way that the plan of God is communicated through imagery. Pentateuch consists of the first 5 books of the Bible. Now, between 1441 BC and circa 1400, which is where we are now, during that 40 years and the 430 years of Egyptian slavery that preceded that, and the period of Abraham's life when he lived in Canaan after he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, this consists of around 500 to 600 years of ancient history. A lot of people lived during that period of time. A lot of events took place in the Hornada. We've studied briefly the 38 silent years. 38 years are pretty much silent as far as the scripture is concerned. But a lot of people lived during that time. A lot of people died. And a lot of events took place. God is in his heaven, and it's not his desire to just tell us stories, little fables, so that we can learn how to better love him. That's not his idea. That is too simplistic. God's desire is to communicate to us his plan and to use history as he sees fit selectively to communicate to us the intricate details of a divine purpose and objective. And therefore, he, when he develops the Word of God, picks events among the many people who live, certain events which ultimately demonstrate in crystal clear terms his plan for us, his purpose for us, his objective, and his desires. And therefore, he selectively goes into history and pulls out certain individuals performing certain tasks and duties. Sometimes they're victorious and sometimes they fail. Sometimes they're involved in very mundane things, sometimes very grandiose things. But all in all, when he reduces it down to writing, it is designed to communicate to us the objective, the mission, and the concept of his plan. Therefore, when he reveals something in Scripture, it means something, and we are to analyze it with great gravity. Now think of this for a moment. If God is going to communicate to us in progressive revelation, then he has to weave for us a tapestry, and he has to utilize the events of ancient history in such a way that as time moves forward, they will integrate and coordinate with other events he will choose to reveal to us, thus forming a total and overall picture of his plan and purpose. There can be no insignificant events or insignificant people. What he's chosen to reveal to us thus becomes very important. And thus, as we arrive on the banks of the Jordan River, ready to take the land, what is the inventory of ideas that these people possess available to them to utilize in this advance? What's God let them know up to this point? The reduced to writing canon at this point is the Pentateuch. And they're obligated under Joshua 1:8 to make application of what you know. Let that be your guide. Let that be the light unto your path. What do you know? What do you have in writing? What is the communicated logos? The Pentateuch. That's what they had. And it becomes very important. Not only then, but now as well. So the Pentateuch may be viewed as a collection of historical events which chronicle the lives of certain individuals and done in such a way that the plan of God is communicated through imagery. Point two, by imagery, I refer to a descriptive representation of ideas. A descriptive representation of ideas. Or figurative illustrations. That's how the Oxford English Dictionary defines the word imagery. Descriptive representation of ideas, figurative illustrations. Point three. There is a theological term for this, which we have noted in the past and will now examine in a bit of detail. The term is typology. And under that, we will note two terms, type and antitype. Now, typology, obviously, is the study of types. Well, what is a type? A type is a person, thing, or event that represents or symbolizes another, especially another that is to come, meaning later in the future. It means, therefore, to prefigure. Now, to repeat that, a type is a person, thing, or event that represents or symbolizes another person, thing, or event, especially another that is to come, and therefore to prefigure. What does antitype mean? Antitype is the person or thing represented or foreshadowed by an earlier type. And so you can have a type, and that is an image, and then ultimately it is fulfilled in reality by the antitype. Now, to give you a very easy example, you have the lamb that is sacrificed at Passover. And then the antitype of that, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that is sacrificed on the cross. Now there's your type and then your antitype. Now the Pentateuch is filled with all of these things. And they are designed to ultimately be tools to visualize, conceptualize, and then realize the antitypes which will come in the future. A fascinating concept crossed my mind as I read the writings of Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer in doing research for this. He's a very brilliant man, as you well know, and his concept was this, and we'll elaborate on this a little later on. But But his concept was this: only God could develop a system whereby he could first of all reveal types before the antitypes were revealed later on. How can mankind come up with a piece of literature that is going to reveal history and therefore choose those precise individuals, those precise events that occur in history, and then put them down in writing in order to illustrate something that will not occur for thousands of years, and then take that information and insert it in Scripture so that we can therefore be taught by illustration and ritual? These are phenomenal concepts, and only God could do it, and therefore another piece of evidence that the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and finds its source in God Almighty, communicated by the Holy Spirit. I am fascinated as I do my research on Joshua, as well as any other piece of biblical truth, how all of these commentators take time out of their analysis of the Scripture in order to debate whether or not Joshua was the human author of Joshua, or whether Paul was the one who wrote Hebrews, or was it some other guy? And did Mark really write the Gospel of Mark, or was it Peter? Well, there's a lot of evidence to indicate that Peter wrote the Gospel of Mark. Take and leave it. But the book of Joshua very clearly states that it was written by Joshua. But there's all this debate on maybe it was somebody later on that came back and just accumulated the information, sort of like a reporter for the New York Times, and gathered all of this data and put it down and gave the credit to Joshua. Bible says Joshua wrote Joshua. And then if you think about that for a moment, you realize that, heck, it really doesn't matter. God wrote Joshua. God picked out the portions of these periods that begin at crossing the Jordan River up until the death of Joshua. He picked out certain events he wanted us to know and revealed it to us through the power of the Spirit. And Joshua was the human author. I'm just fascinated that people do not understand God writes the Bible. Nevertheless, we press on. Here's a general definition of type, according to Dr. Chafer, as it appears in Volume 1 of his Systematic Theology. If you're interested, the Prolegomena appears as that's the title of the first volume. And there's an introductory section that uses Roman numerals for page numbers, and this is page number Tri-X, page 30 in Roman numerals. Anyhow, here's his definition. A type is a divinely purposed anticipation which illustrates its antitype. A type is a divinely purposed anticipation which illustrates its antitype. These two parts of one theme are related to each other by the fact that the same truth or principle is embodied in each. The same truth or principle is embodied in each. Take the lamb of the Passover. It shows an innocent being, this lamb, guilty of nothing, without spot or blemish, and it's going to be sacrificed for people who are guilty regarding their sins. This is pre-salvation sins in the first Passover. They're guilty, but their guilt is going to be transferred to an innocent lamb, and the lamb will be sacrificed for the people, and therefore their sins will be covered. Now that's the type. What is the antitype? Jesus Christ, identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. What is John doing? He's looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's saying, behold the antitype. Behold the fulfillment of the type. Behold, Jesus Christ is the reality that the ritual sought to portray. And when he went to the cross, he was as a lamb in the Passover. He was innocent. He was without spot. He was without blemish. He was totally impeccable. to be our ultimate substitute. Sins are not covered by Christ on the cross. They are judged in Him. And therefore, sin is reduced as an issue. And we'll study Hebrews, which tells us that God is not propitiated by the blood of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of the Son of God. Therefore, we have type and antitype. And we'll see the Passover as one example. In fact, Dr. Chafer gives one here. He says, the Passover lamb floods the redeeming grace of Christ with richness of meaning. See, we're able to understand it a little better if we look at the innocent lamb without spot and without blemish, how he was sacrificed for the people of Israel. He bled for them. The Passover lamb floods the redeeming grace of Christ with richness of meaning, while redemption itself invests the Passover lamb type with all its marvelous significance. The Passover sacrifice has significance once the antitype is revealed. It was a teaching aid up to then. Now we can look back retrospectively to the ritual itself and see all of these applications which have always been there but become crystallized with the work of Christ on the cross. So they complement each other. So point five. In other words, in the Old Testament, various events occurred in the lives of its characters which presented images, pictures, and illustrations of doctrinal truths which would be revealed later. In the Old Testament, various events occurred in the lives of its characters which presented images, pictures, or illustrations of doctrinal truths which would be revealed later. Point six. God would enable the soul of the positive person to perceive the reality behind the type. That's how the people of Israel who were positive learned their doctrine. They were able, by means of the ritual, by means of the communication of the patriarchs, by means of the communication of the feast days, the priesthood, all of these various avenues of communication for those who were positive, enable them to see the reality behind the ritual or the reality behind the type. But the type serves as a clear illustration of the antitype once the antitype occurs historically. The type serves as a clear illustration of the antitype once the antitype occurs historically. 7. This is a part of the principle of progressive revelation. God did not reveal to us all that He wanted us to know immediately. He did it progressively over a period of several centuries. And therefore, He was very careful at what He revealed, how He revealed it, and in what sequence. And thus, in the age of Israel, with the canon yet to be completed post-cross, our Lord Jesus Christ is presented by God the Father in images so that those who were positive could be taught by ritual without a completed canon of Scripture. This, therefore, is a principle of progressive revelation. We can study the Old Testament as history, and that seems to be a popular thing to do today. We can, therefore, by doing it that way, learn a great deal about the human condition. I suppose if you treat the Bible as literature, you can go in and find some of these individuals God chooses to reveal to us and learn something about the human condition. But the thing that you learned would be human viewpoint. Point eight. But when we study the New Testament, we can then return to the Old and see all these illustrations or types which enhance New Testament revelation. Now, there's a key passage that I have to remind you of from time to time. Why would a New Testament Protestant church take time out to go into the Old Testament? Well, we're ordered to by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. Let's note the passage. I will note it for you often. Once I see you wrinkle your brow or come to me with some kind of concept that maybe we ought to be studying the New Testament. We are going to study the New Testament until you scream and pull your hair. We are going to study in excruciating detail Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. You're not going to like how long we stay in that chapter. You're going to be saying, well, when can we get back to Joshua? Well, Joshua is Ephesians 6. Joshua fights real battles, which are types for the spiritual, theological, invisible warfare that is found in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict we call the church age. The battles they fight, the taking of Jericho, what's this all about spiritually? It's about fighting the invisible war. Do you understand the invisible war? We tapped into it briefly when we buried Moses. People got really excited about learning about angels, and that's okay. But angels are very popular today, as a matter of fact. We have displays of angels down somewhere downtown. None of them are authentic angels. Some of them are naked babies, I've noted. I just can't imagine. It's either total horror among the angelic population when they see something like this, or it's just a source of just a lot of good jokes to be told throughout. I can imagine people will ridicule. One angel will ridicule another by calling him a naked baby, decommissioned even. Well, I can't get onto that. But I am shocked. Shocked. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. I do not want you to be unaware, fellow believers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through Little Bitter Lake. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Tell me what you see here. What's the rock? The rock is a type. What is Christ? Christ is an antitype. We now may look back retrospectively and see this, and Paul points it out, as all of these things are types for spiritual application. He says in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, that most of them includes the entire first generation, save Caleb, Joshua, and Moses. For they were scattered. The word scattered here is meaning to spread around on the ground. In other words, they were strewn throughout the Hornada, their bodies speckled the desert. For they were scattered over the Hornada. Verse 6. Now these things happened as examples, tupas. T-U-P-O-S, tupas. These things happen as examples, as patterns for the purpose of ethical, moral, or spiritual discernment. Patterns, mind you. The types reveal to us patterns. Behavior patterns in some cases, or future historical events, or trends, or ways that people will act and perform under certain pressures. The way the Jews acted, especially the first generation in the Hornada, is a crystal clear illustration of how the believer acts in the church age. We are basically losers, and we all wind up in a death-shadowed valley without fulfilling our mission, without having any capacity for that which is ours. We have a land available to us that we do not take because we do not care. These things happen as examples, tupas, that we should not lust, that we should not lust after evil things as they, the first generation, also lusted. They had a sin nature problem, which we've noted in a lot of detail. The word here is epithumia. It has to do with the lust patterns of the sinful nature. They were driven by their bodies and not by their souls. They were controlled by their emotion and not by thought, and therefore they were losers in the Hornada. We are in our own Hornada. We will be losers in our dispensation if we do not develop capacity for what God has already given us. And we can't do that without divine thought. Divine thought is only revealed in Scripture. If you think you're going to serve Jesus without knowing the Word of God, you have lost your mind and you need to check it in. You need to get therapy. You're not going to do it. You cannot serve someone you do not know. You do not know God unless you know His Word. And I want to tell you what's on the front page of Joshua. Front page of Joshua. Let me just read it to you. You've got your Bibles open. Joshua 1:8. What's the first mandate that God gives Joshua after He tells him to cross the Jordan? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will be victorious. Note that there's sort of a protasis-apotasis concept here. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Now, there's a volitional concept here. Joshua has the power through negative volition not to do that. You shall meditate on it day and night. That's a mandate to do it, but will Joshua respond? Will the people respond? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Your light unto your path is the Pentateuch. Study it, know it, apply it. It's all you've got. It's the Word of God at this moment in history, he says to Joshua. For then, that's a sort of like an if clause concept. If then. For then you will make your way prosperous. But only if you learn the Word of God and make application. Then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have victory. Believers cannot have victory in the angelic conflict unless they have the artillery of divine thought in the fortress of their souls. They can't win because they don't have the ammo. Here's what happens to people without ammo. Happened to the second generation after a little while in the land. Definitely happened to the first generation. It's happening to this country as we speak. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, like half of them, the whole first generation. And as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. I always come across that verse on Sundays, and I can't tell you what they were playing. But you don't have to know what they were playing. Here's all you have to do. Observe the ongoing debate about whether or not our president has been involved in tawdry things. That's idolatry. Idolatry in the White House. Yes, in the White House. No one seems to be concerned about the fact that promises of integrity were made to a woman, and who the woman is inconsequential. Promises were made, and they've been broken. No integrity. Yet, it seems to be a horrible thing if a woman would seek to protect her integrity after being asked to perjure herself before a jury. Do we have inversion of thought in this country? Do we elevate true high crimes and misdemeanors as some kind of badge of honor while abusing a person who seeks to protect their integrity by calling them tawdry? That describes a nation, a population, a people who are divorced from reality and cannot think beyond human viewpoint. And you know what's so horrifying about all of this? It's not the people involved. We knew about that from the beginning. We shouldn't expect more. In fact, you shouldn't be surprised. That's normal behavior for those people. It's like people that stand aghast that movie stars get divorces, that movie stars are homosexuals, that movie stars are caught out parading about with someone other than their wife, that they're now marrying for the 7th or 8th time. Why are you shocked at that? They're just actors. They don't even know who they are. Actors don't know who they are. The only way an actor knows who he is when a character is put in front of his face and they say, be that person for a while. They say, okay, I can do that. And they go out and they're very good at being something they're not for 5 or 6 weeks. And then they go back into that little vacuum of not knowing what to do now because I don't really know who I am. And then somebody says, be this person for a while. And they say, oh, okay, I can do that. Actors can't have integrity because they don't know who they are, so forget about morality. The horrifying thing about all of this is that the general population thinks it's all okay. That's the horror of it all, and that is a signal for divine discipline to a nation called the 5 cycles. And what is nestled behind it all? Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. For as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and then stood up to play. And that verse is as applicable today as it was then. We're playing today. We're teaching our children how to play, by the way. School teachers. If school teachers, when I was growing up, said to me and the people in my classes what they're telling them today with straight faces, they would have been run out of town on a rail if not executed by the Ku Klux Klan. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally. That's, by the way, means fornication. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell dead in one day. Nor let us try the Lord. That's criticizing grace provisions. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the Egyptian cobras. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by destroyer angels. Now these things happened to them as an example, tupas, a type. These are types for us to learn from. Now these things happened to them as an example, as a type. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Well, that's my justification for doing what I do, and I always try to justify to some degree what I do as I'm out the pulpit here. Why are you doing this? This is why I'm doing this. And what we're going to learn from Joshua is how to take what we know and use it to become victorious in the angelic conflict as we face the exigencies of our day, rather than being defeated by them. And this way we are able to perceive how God taught doctrine to the Old Testament saints through these illustrations we call types. Point 9. In this way, we're able to perceive how God taught doctrine to the Old Testament saints through these illustrations we call types. When the Jews entered the land under Joshua, the canon was made up of only 5 books called the Pentateuch. They are to apply its teachings when they take the land, as we've noted in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Point 10. Each book in the Pentateuch contains types which illuminate the human condition, our relationship with God, and our way of salvation. In the second session, we will take up under point 10 several subpoints that will analyze each book in the Pentateuch, and we will obviously begin with Genesis, and that at 15:45.
1,000 feet in
Hong Kong? A little less.
Oops.